The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
Good morning. Our scripture reading this morning is Galatians chapter 3, verses 1-18. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, In you shall all the nations be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed, along with Abraham, the man of faith. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God, so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Let's pray together. O Lord, open our eyes that we may see wondrous things in your word. And let the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable to you this morning, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, we're continuing today our series in Galatians, and these 18 verses, to expound them adequately is a challenging task in the time that we have this morning. But let me remind you that last week we saw that the heart of the gospel is our identification with Christ. Paul says we are crucified with Christ, executed by the law, and made alive in him. And so Paul tells us there in the previous passage that he was not going to rebuild a Pharisaic system that the gospel had torn down. Salvation was by grace. And so the conflict that we've been looking at these past few weeks that was there in the church that Paul was dealing with between himself and this Pharisaic party was essentially over the character of the whole faith. It was over the nature of the gospel itself. It wasn't something trivial. It was over the very character and heart of the gospel. For these Pharisees, human rules had become mediatorial in relationship to God, and this is what Paul was addressing. Now, it's important to note that in both what you might have called the conservative and the liberal wing of the Pharisaic party in Judaism in the first century, both of them were anti-biblical in their orientation. So, on the one hand, you had actually Sadducees, who didn't even believe in the resurrection. They might be your sort of classic liberals. And then you had the Pharisees, who claimed to believe the law, and yet Jesus had to repeatedly rebuke them, saying, "You neither know the scriptures nor the power of God." So, there was an anti-biblical orientation to the Pharisaic party. And you'll recall, actually, that Paul utilizes at least the Pharisees' belief in the resurrection in one of his trials when he divides the council of Sadducees and Pharisees by saying, "I'm here only because I believe in the resurrection," hence pitting the two wings of these Judaizers against themselves. Well, it's this Pharisaic wing that's made its way into the church, not the Sadducees per se, but the Pharisees. Their belief in the resurrection made it easier for them to be attracted to the church in one sense. That also made it easier for the Christian faith to try and adapt itself to these very prominent members of the Jewish community who were professing Christ. And actually, the Roman world initially viewed Christianity only as a sect of Judaism. Now, Paul wants to make the distinction between the gospel and Pharisaism absolutely clear. He knew it was an enemy of the gospel, so he challenged it just as Jesus had done. And that was difficult because actually the most learned members of Christian congregations would have been these people, because they knew the law, they had an understanding of Scripture. So he wanted to defend and preserve the gospel. But interestingly enough, Paul shows us in this passage that the gospel he was defending was the one that was set out in the Old Testament. It wasn't a new one. It was the one which confirmed and preserved the truth of the Old Testament. He wasn't going to have the gospel absorbed into a Jewish sect, into Israel merely as a sect, but he speaks now as a prophet, not as a diplomat, you'll notice. He's not very diplomatic in this letter, but he speaks as a prophet. So let's look at chapter 3. Well, he begins in very unflattering terms. Foolish Galatians. And this is just shorthand for saying, your views have absolutely no standing. That's what Paul is saying. And he asks almost what comes across actually is almost like a facetious question. Who has bewitched you? Has a magician placed you under a spell? He says to them. Have you been hypnotized? What has happened to you that you should so easily abandon the gospel? Now, I share some of Paul's frustration here. As a minister of the gospel, when you find people wandering away from the faith, and I've seen it many times, in an irrational, unthinking manner, and they wander off into all manner of different diverse teachings. This actual term here, who has bewitched you, literally means that somebody has charmed you into this irrational course. I was when I was reading this, I was reminded of one of my favorite stories, Tolkien's Lord of the Rings, because in that great book, a King Theoden is placed under a spell. He's essentially bewitched, and he begins to work against the very plain and obvious truth about the enemy, Sauron and Saruman, and he becomes an unwitting pawn of the dark city Mordor. He doesn't realize it, but he's become a pawn of it, and he's totally bewitched. And he claims that the great prophet figure Gandalf in the story has no power in Rohan's court. But Gandalf the White, with his unique authority, he says that he's going to deliver Theoden from this spell, and he's going to draw him as poison is drawn from a wound. And it's a violent process. And actually, when you read this text, Paul's spirit-filled word to the Galatians is that I'm going to draw this poison from you as poison is drawn from a wound. I'm going to break this bewitching that is over you and deliver you and lead you back to the gospel. And Paul's process is a violent process. He's angry about what's happened. His language isn't tame. He gives them a kind of Holy Spirit shock treatment here. And he says that your disobedience is shocking to me. He says it was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. He declared the gospel faithfully to them. He's saying, I published the gospel on a bulletin board to you. That's literally what he means. He may actually have reference here to, in the ancient world, in the Greco-Roman world, sometimes there were very spectacular processions that went through the city where various gods were put on display and they performed various processions before these images, these savior gods of theirs, and they were paraded through in front of the people. And it's as though Paul is saying, I paraded Christ before you as crucified. He did so with word and with power and doubtless with signs, and they were still abandoning the gospel. It's an interesting thought that to me, the way that Paul could have been so crystal clear about the gospel and had, as we actually is intimated later in the passage, the work of the Spirit being so manifest before them, and yet they still wander away. It's important to say today that every week now, on a Sunday at Westminster, we have the gospel paraded before us at the covenant meal. Every Sunday. There's a procession of the gospel. There is a preaching of the gospel every week, right here at the covenant meal. And I think, and some commentators think, that Paul is alluding to this in this passage. That every week the gospel has been portrayed before you. Christ crucified. How can you be wandering away from it, he says, so easily? The death of Christ is clearly set forth in the Lord's table when we proclaim the Lord's death, Scripture says, till he comes. So there's a proclamation every week, even here, of the truth of the gospel. Now, to the Galatians, of course, when Paul says that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified, that wasn't a remote idea to them. To us, crucifixion is a remote fact. We may have seen it portrayed in movies. We've perhaps thought a little bit about it, and we think about it at Good Friday and so forth. But for every province of the Roman Empire, crucifixion was a very prescient reality. It was there everywhere. They saw people being executed, being crucified. This fact made, again, Paul's preaching of Christ crucified the more awe-inspiring, that this crucified man was the means of salvation. So Paul puts to the Galatians a question. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? And Paul proceeds to answer that question in the rest of this passage. It's almost rhetorical, but this sums up the question. Did you receive the Spirit, regenerating work of Christ, saving work of Christ, by some formal statute? Or did you receive it by the Holy Spirit? They'd come to faith as poor sinners. They'd receive grace before they began to obey the law. They didn't obey the law and then find themselves recipients of grace. It was the other way around. Their transformation was the fruit of grace, not the root of it. And in fact, the Gentiles in Galatia would, for the most part, not even have been that familiar with the Mosaic law prior to Paul's preaching to them. They would have been strangers to the law until they received the grace of salvation. So Paul is, in a sense, saying, you're reversing God's order. Obedience to God is a result of grace. It's not the cause of grace. And so by this one question, Paul is hoping and is exposing their error and their inconsistency. Now, you would think this is so obvious a point. We've made it the last couple of weeks. Why don't they get this? This seems crystal clear. It seems easy to grasp. It seems easy to accept. And yet it's not. And it never will be easy to accept, because man is a sinner, and that's what the gospel proclaims and processes before us every week. And because we are sinful, every belief outside of biblical faith is committed to the idea that human beings can and will save themselves by their own works. And the fact that we can't is offensive. The German eugenicist, scientist who influenced greatly the thinking of Germany and later, of course, Nazi Germany, Ernst Haeckel, he spoke even of suicide as self-redemption. Self-redemption. Of assisted suicide and euthanasia, which he then promoted in Nazi Germany, as an obligation to help people reach self-redemption. In other words, people will make even their own suicide a means of saying they're going to save themselves. People believe that by their works that they can somehow add to God's work, to God's creation, somehow replace God's law with their law. And at the social level, at the political level, people believe that man can plan and achieve a new paradise on earth and succeed. And so Paul's concern was that under the guise of the gospel, under the pretense of the gospel, the plan of the tempter from the very beginning, that you will be as gods, knowing or determining for yourself good and evil, would be realized, that man would save himself and behave as though he were his own God in the life of the church. Now, this delusion has not gone away. You might be sitting here thinking, well, this seems to me to be an elementary point. And you've made it. You made it last week. That salvation is not by our works, but by grace through faith. Then why is it so difficult for the church to retain this conviction? Why is it so difficult, century after century, even for believers, for the Church of Christ to continue to preach the gospel? Around the year 400, there was a British monk called Pelagius who appeared in Rome and started to teach his doctrines. Augustine, actually, the champion of Christian orthodoxy, wrote extensively against Pelagianism. And what Pelagius asserted, so Paul deals with the Galatian church, but it's only a short while thereafter that a significant Christian leader in the church appears, and he believed in the ability of man to live without sin. He said this, "I say that man is able to be without sin and that he is able to keep the commandments of God." According to him, in fact, everyone might be sinless if they so chose, and many people had been so, he claimed. He argued that people were born without any predisposition to sin or any impediment of sin. There was no predisposition, as it were, to evil or principle of evil at work in their nature. There was no moral weakness in man from Adam or his descendants. He denied all of that. Now, that means, of course, that no divine grace is necessary to overcome sin. If you're not burdened with the issue of sin, you've not got a broken, fallen nature, then of course you don't need grace. Of course you don't need the gospel. I mean, if man can do it himself, you don't need this. We don't need this weekly procession of the gospel. We don't need Christ crucified. The second synod at Orange in southern Gaul on July 3rd, 529, confronted Pelagianism and condemned it. But Pelagianism or semi-Pelagianism in the church survives today in all humanistic churches, despite it being condemned, where God's grace and justice manifest in the atoning death of Christ is denied, people posit the ability to save themselves, perhaps even by their own suicide, self-redemption. This means, of course, by extension, if man can save himself, then human institutions, the state, the church, the university might be able to save you. As one commentator has put it, and I quote, "In political theory," and it's relevant because we are moving toward an election, "Pelagianism has meant that the state is not restricted to the role of a ministry of justice. The state becomes man's mediator and savior. The Pelagian state offers cradle-to-grave security. It faces every problem in the confidence that, given sufficient time and power, it will provide the answer." Walking up an elevator, perhaps. The Pelagian... You've not seen the advert, maybe. The Pelagian state is confident that it can abolish sickness and disease and poverty and hunger, crime and lawlessness, and through nationalized science, possibly even death itself. Pelagianism asserts the plenary ability of man to save himself. And the Pelagian state believes in the plenary power of the state to save man and create a paradise on earth. You see, we think, well, this is just a narrow theological question. Salvation by... It isn't. It has implications in our families, in our community, in all of our society. And that view, of course, is inescapably totalitarian because it cannot restrict the state nor realistically assess man's motivations because it doesn't believe in sin. How can you deal with people and live wisely with people and have a wise understanding of social order if you do not believe that man is a sinner? Hopeless and helpless before God. I sat recently in a parliamentary committee meeting in the United Kingdom with professing Christian MPs, and members of the House of Lords committed to the Labour Party. And one of them plainly asserted that the basis, and I quote, of all good politics was the conviction that man was basically good. Well, if you start your thinking about human beings on that basis, you're not going to come up with adequate politics, political theory. You're not going to come up with an adequate understanding of your own family. Never mind your relationship to God. Subsequently, they've just elected a radical communist leader. You see, ideas always have consequences. When there is no doctrine of sin, and as a consequence, the doctrine of sovereign grace declines, you will see the growth of the sovereign state. Well, that's the state. What about the church? Well, when Pelagianism dominates the church, that is, when people are not utterly helpless in sin and are incapable of saving themselves by works, that's the gospel. When that is denied in Pelagianism, the focus shifts in the church from Jesus Christ as the mediator, and the church makes itself the mediator. The grace, sovereignty, and authority that belongs to Jesus accrues to a Pelagian church. And infallibility is steadily shifted from the scriptures to the church. Because it's going to be man who orders and organizes salvation. It weakens people's dependence on God and His grace and increases people's dependence on the institution of the church. Grace and power are shifted from being Christ's work to the church's work. And the institution becomes a saving society outside of which there is no salvation. You see, it's completely logical. Because Pelagian power is human power, it aggrandizes human power in the church. And this has been the great error of the Roman church, of course. It cultivates the dependence of people on itself as a saving institution. It is at best semi-Pelagian in its conviction that human merit plays a role in redemption and salvation. And the Roman church is, as a result, the mediator of that salvation, in its own view. There's a treasury of merit in Mary or in other saints that you might be able to access. And outside of communion with this institution through the Mass, there is allegedly no salvation. The church distributes grace, absolution. It creates saints. Human power is aggrandized, and the pontiff is made a figure of adulation bordering on worship. We've seen that in recent weeks. Emmanuel, when he speaks in his official role as pontiff on matters of faith and doctrine, allegedly speaks infallibly. That's the result of Pelagianism. Now, in Protestantism, which is no better off than Romanism in this regard, I hasten to add, in liberal Protestantism, archetypal Pharisees seek power by an alliance with a Pelagian state. Can you actually tell the difference between liberal Protestantism and what the modern state talks about? I can't. Maybe you're smarter than me. Christ's death, if historical to these people, was a moral example. It was an act of solidarity. There's no resurrection. There's no ascension of Jesus Christ in liberal Protestantism. It seeks a paradise on earth by human effort, and it works to destroy Christianity by proclaiming, as the liberals say, the death of God school of theology. At least the Catholics' God is alive and triune. It is God's. It is in the epitome, actually, of apostasy and hatred of God, the Pelagian Protestant Church today. The Academy, though, I'm making these three applications because I want you to hear them. There is an application to this that goes beyond me and my personal salvation. That if you deny sin and sovereign grace to God, then something steps in to be your Savior. Man is going to save you one way or another. A human institution will redeem you, will save you from yourself. In the academy today, education is applied Pelagianism. Education has become a program of salvation where human problems will be solved. Knowledge is power, so the educator is the key to the social regeneration of people. Awake them out of their ignorance, open them up to a vast world of potentiality, teach them to develop godlike powers to define themselves, their sexuality, life, law, meaning, and everything else in themselves. No God, no sin, no grace needed, no salvation needed. No God required. He's not required in the curriculum. The Pelagian school seeks the destruction of the Christian family, the Christian church, by its alliance with a Pelagian state and a Pelagian church. In short, where salvation by grace is denied, sin is denied, and lawlessness is enthroned in the name of man's power and authority to save himself. And it doesn't matter which way you look. You can look to the arts. You can look at the artist. The Pelagian artist believes in the regenerating power of ascetic experience. Romanticism. The Pelagian woman believes in the saving power of her sex, and it's called feminism. The homosexual activist, always Pelagian, believes in the saving power of the queer revolution to bring about justification. The Pelagian environmentalist believes in the regenerating power of man to save the planet, to save himself. Now, I put out my green bin, but I don't kid myself that I am saving the world. The world is in God's hands. He made it. He governs it. It all belongs to him. We should have an absolutely responsible use of our environment. We should not pollute God's earth. That's a Christian mandate. But I am not the savior of the planet. The Pelagian politician believes in the redemptive power of planning and fiat money to create perpetual prosperity for everyone without any work. You see how these are all plans of salvation that are Pelagian in their orientation. They're Pharisaic. All of this steadily destroys true freedom because it is sovereign grace alone that provides for true liberty. Because all men's plans of salvation are slavery. And this is why Galatians, I mentioned, I think, week one, has been called the Magna Carta of Christian liberty. Salvation is God, through God alone, by faith in Christ alone, by grace alone. And so Paul was asking the Galatians, are you so quickly moving from trusting God and his grace to trusting yourselves? I paraded Christ before you. I made the gospel known to you, he says. History has shown that the answer to that question has very, very far-reaching implications. Works of self-righteousness is man's way. Hearing with faith is God's way. Autonomous self-efforts of the flesh is man's way. The sovereign work of the Spirit is God's way. And so Paul says, everything that you've experienced, the ESV renders that suffered here, I think. Yes, verse 4, did you suffer so many things in vain? A better rendering of that is experienced. Have you experienced all that you have experienced in vain? Well, you have, he's saying, if you don't repent and turn back to the gospel. Everything that you've experienced is in vain if you turn back to this. Well, let's come to the heart of our passage then, the gospel of Abraham, verse 6 through 9. Paul wants to develop and establish and prove his argument. He's asserting it, but he wants to prove it to them. And this obviously presupposes some knowledge of Genesis on the part of his readers. And because of time, I'm going to presuppose a knowledge of Genesis on the part of you, that you know who Abraham was and is actually, because Abraham's still alive, of course. Jesus pointed that out. And this is a brilliant move. Paul's move at this point to demonstrate the truth of what he's saying is utterly brilliant, because it is highly likely that the obligation to become sons of Abraham through circumcision was the central argument of this Pharisaic party in the church. If you want to come into the blessing, then you need to be circumcised like Abraham was circumcised. That would have been the central plank of their argument. They all looked to Abraham. Abraham is their father. Father of the Hebrew nation. Abraham is circumcised. If you want to get the blessing, if you want to come into the covenant, you need to be circumcised. That would have been the central plank of the argument. Nobody can be blessed by God who is not of the company of God's, of the people to whom God's promises were made. And that is true, of course. But the question is, how do you become part of that company? They would have added that you entered it through circumcision or through some other acts of legal obedience, but centrally the act of circumcision. And Paul's absolutely brilliant move here is to show that Abraham, the acknowledged father and prototype of Israel, was redeemed by grace through faith and not through circumcision. That's what Paul wants to show, and this is why it's brilliant at this point to take them right to Abraham, their prototype. He had, of course, Abraham had a pagan ancestry beyond the river Euphrates. But God called him and made a covenant with him. And all Jews, including Paul's opponents, would look to Abraham as their father and example. So he is absolutely the perfect choice now for Paul's argument. It's interesting, actually, that another heretic in the church, Marcion, who sought to divide the Old and the New Testament, to separate them out and say, well, there are two essentially ways of salvation. There are two different gods represented in these, one law, one grace. In his rejection of the Old Testament and much of the New Testament, he left these four verses out of the Bible. His recession of this epistle, he left these four verses out. So he had Galatians, but he took these four verses out. Well, he had to, because they reveal the great unity of Scripture and the great covenant of grace of salvation, the great unity of the gospel. In verse 6, Paul cites Genesis 15:6. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. He believed the Lord, and it was counted to him as righteousness. It was after God declared Abraham to be justified, after, that he ordered Abraham and all the males of his household to be circumcised in Genesis 17. So, obedience to God's law only followed Abraham's justification. It didn't precede it. It was the result of Abraham's inclusion into covenant life. It wasn't the cause. Justification and righteousness come instead by imputation. His faith was counted to him. It was credited to him. It's as a forensic, like a legal term, a usage here. It's accounted to him as righteousness. So Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5:21, he says, listen closely, for our sake, he, that is Christ, God, made him to be sin who knew no sin. So God made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. There's the doctrine of imputation. Our faith, like Abraham's, is a gift from God, and it's the instrumental cause of our justification, but the foundation of our justification is not even our confession. It is free grace that is the foundation. It's God's calling. And there may have been many men in this Pharisaic party who seemed like moral, upstanding, good churchmen. There are plenty of people today who appear to be good, upstanding, moral churchmen or women, but actually they deny this gospel. They may even put on the robes of the church, but they deny this gospel. They're undermining it, and Paul could not let this stand. Now, before we judge these Pharisaic party too harshly, we should note that their understanding, actually to understand them, is to understand ourselves on our own problem. This letter is written to us. There's a reason why God preserved Paul's letter to the Galatians for the church for all time and posterity, that we would read it and understand it and know that we are susceptible to this. They wanted to be humanistic and Christian at the same time. They wanted it both ways. They wanted salvation in part to be elitist, something that they were contributing. Perhaps they wanted it to be racial to some degree, their people group, their group. One of their basic doctrines, actually, a forerunner of Pelagianism, was the belief that Abraham's works were works of supererogation. I'll explain that term. They were works of supererogation, which is that Abraham's works accumulated merit, enough merit in God's sight to save all of Abraham's descendants throughout time. That was a rabbinic teaching. That Abraham's works accredited a kind of pool of merit that could then be poured out on the rest of the Hebrews for the rest of time. A work of supererogation. I can hear the Spanish translator struggling up there behind me. This is a flagrant denial, of course, of what Jesus taught in Luke 17:10. He says that when we've done all that we've been commanded, we are unprofitable servants, only having done what was our duty to do. When we've done everything that God has asked of us, we're unprofitable servants. We don't have a pool of merit that I can dispense on somebody else. John Wesley actually asked for that text to be written over his grave. Here lies John Wesley praying, God be merciful to me, an unprofitable servant. It's easy for us to have the idea creep in that, look at all we've done for the Lord. Look at how I've tithed or served or worked or educated. Look at the things I've done for the Lord. Given all that I've done for him, he can overlook a few sins on my part. I must have accumulated a bit of merit. There's some money in the account. I'm going to make a few withdrawals after all I've done for God. I've obeyed him in this area, so perhaps I can be bitter and resentful here. Perhaps I can indulge my pride here. Perhaps I can indulge in lust here. God owes me in some way. I've got credits. Or perhaps add to that, well, we're Canadian. We're British. We're American. We're not like those godless cultures over there or in the Middle East. We've got In God We Trust on our currency. Or we've got Tilly's... This is the, he shall have dominion from sea to sea on our crest. We're Canadians. God bless America. God bless Britain or Canada. Now, as though there is some national right to privilege and blessing because of a history of Christianity. Scripture gives us no right to expect in any way, shape, or form that our nation, national, state, our race, anything of that sort gives us any standing before God, even our history, if we are faithless in our own generation. Paul says to the Galatians, as he says to us, it is those who are of faith that are the children of Abraham. Verse 7. Not those who claim merit before God. Moreover, the sons of Abraham are a covenantal people. They're not a racial one. Let me explain that very quickly. God called Abraham not to establish a bloodline, but a faith line. God called Abraham not to establish a bloodline, but a faith line. In Genesis 14:14, we notice that Abraham and his household, he had in his household 318 armed men, didn't include children, didn't include the older men who remained with the camp to look after the belongings. There were probably then about 1,000 men and as many women in Abraham's household, all of whom were circumcised into the covenant in Genesis 17:23. So that with Isaac's birth, Ishmael being separated off, the covenant people were 1,000th Abrahamic blood. The covenant people were 1,000th Abrahamic blood. Many thousands were added over time, including Egyptians. The Bible says they left Egypt a mixed multitude. So that Abraham's seed were sons of faith, not of blood. If you wanted any further proof of that, if you go to Numbers 10, there's a very interesting passage there, Numbers 10, 11 through 32, where Moses invites his brother-in-law, Hobab, into the company of Israel to go with them into the promised land. Hobab was a Kenite, a subtribe of the Midians, and they were centuries later absorbed into Israel as a whole people. He accepted the invitation, we're told in Judges 1:16. He acted as Israel's guide to good sources of water and grazing because he knew the territory. He was somebody who lived in the wilderness. The Hebrews didn't know the territory. But he was a foreigner and he became a privileged leader amongst them. So that God's, Paul's point here is that God's covenant has always been with all the nations in view. Not one nation in view. It was never the unconditional property or possession of any one group of people. If you look at Psalm 87, we see evidence of the presence of other peoples than the Hebrews in the temple. You see the same in 1 Kings 8. Listen to Psalm 87. On the holy mountain stands the city he founded. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwelling places of Jacob. Glorious things of you are spoken, O city of God. Among those who know me, I mention Rahab and Babylon. Behold, Philistia and Tyre with Cush. This one was born there, they say. And of Zion it shall be said, this one was born, this one and that one were born in her, for the Most High himself will establish her. The Lord records as he registers the peoples, this one was born there. Now that was always the intention of the covenant with Abraham. As such, we are saved today as Christians, the same way the people of Galatia had to be saved, and the same way Abraham was saved, the same way anybody was saved and named as a member of Zion, by faith in the promises of God, the gospel of God. Paul is actually crystal clear that the gospel was preached to Abraham. The gospel was spoken to him. Look at verse 8. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations of the world be blessed. This is the climactic point, really. Covenant people were always supposed to say, as Moses said to Hobab, come with us, and we will do you good. Come with us, and we will do you good. That's the invitation of the church to the world. Come with us, and we will do you good because God's covenant is with us. Our faith then is for Paul in Abraham. The true continuation of Old Testament faith, not Judaism. Judaism is not a continuation of Old Testament faith. Christianity is. That's Paul's argument. If you want to be a child of Abraham, you believe the gospel. That climactic verse 8 is climactic in that God's promises the conversion of the Gentiles through faith in the appointed seed, which is Christ. And this is what Paul goes on now to argue that the promise was not made to the seeds as to many, but the one which is Christ. Now notice here as well that Scripture is personified as God speaking directly. Look at there in verse 8, and the Scripture foreseeing God would justify the Gentiles. Paul personifies the words of Scripture as the words of God. There's a major plank of the authority of the Bible right there. When Scripture speaks, God is speaking. Abraham has the gospel declared to him. And this is central to Paul's argument against the Judaizers who are insisting that the Gentiles be circumcised for entry into Abraham. But Paul is saying Abraham himself had this gospel to the Gentiles preached to him as promise, and he believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And so the Gentiles, he says, are blessed, verse 9, along with Abraham, the man of faith. Abraham was the man of faith, and if we put our faith and trust in God, we are blessed along with him. And so Paul is able to say, those who rely on works of the law for justification, rather than merely as an act of response of love and obedience, they're under a curse. Anybody who tries to vindicate themselves before God and justify themselves without sovereign grace is under a curse. Verse 12, Paul is actually citing Deuteronomy 27:26. If you want to be saved by the law, he says, then you have to obey it perfectly in every part. If you believe your justification can come by works of obedience, then you must be a perfect man or woman. And since all people are sinners, there is none righteous, no, not one, then all are passed under the sentence of the law, which is death, for failure to obey the word of God, the law of God, perfectly. And so Paul cites Habakkuk 2:4, the righteous shall live by faith. The righteous shall live. The law passes its death sentence against us. The righteous can only live by faith. Of course, Paul is not setting aside the law when he says that. He's quoting the law. There's a clue. Deuteronomy, Habakkuk, he's all over the Old Testament to demonstrate the truth of the gospel. The righteous shall live by faith. And so Paul shows that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. He says, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. That's Deuteronomy as well. Deuteronomy 21:23. Thus only the true children of Abraham, the people of faith, are justified. And you are such today if you believe Christ. Now let me conclude with this. You're thinking, how am I going to wrap up those last few verses in 2 minutes? No problem. Paul concludes this way. He rounds up his argument this way. His argument, remember, has been that salvation is by the work of the Holy Spirit in terms of faith and promise, not circumcision or works of merit. And he's done that by pointing to Abraham, the one they claimed as their father. In other words, Paul says the gospel was never centered on you as a bloodline, on Jewishness, on these things. It was centered. It's not man-centered. It's God-centered. It was centered on Christ. The seed of Abraham, he argues, is Christ. Verse 16. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. Singular, not plural. Paul is giving that text a new emphasis, actually. Christ is the center of the covenant. And what he does, he finishes with this human illustration. He says, think about a human covenant, a human agreement. Covenants are law treaties between two parties. They can't be annulled once ratified without mutual consent. You can't annul a contract, a covenant, without mutual consent. But in the matter of this covenant, God alone passed between the pieces of the slain animals. Do you remember when God made the covenant with Abraham? It was God who passed between the pieces alone, invoking the penalties on himself, actually, there. God alone passed between the pieces. It wasn't a mutual agreement. It wasn't Abraham and God having a negotiation saying, oh, I think this should be in and that should be out. No, it was totally God's covenant. It was unilateral. And God passed between the pieces of the slain animals. And that was, of course, the death penalty for the violator of the covenant. And of course, man was the violator of the covenant. He alone stood behind its provisions. When covenant is made, though, between God and man, the greater to the lesser, it is on God's terms alone, and so it's an act of grace. Now, Paul says, if a human will or a human covenant or promise can't be altered, how much less can God's promises be altered or annulled by man in any way, shape, or form? It wasn't man who established them. And it's not by mutual consent that they were arrived at. And if you can't annul a mere human covenant without mutual consent of both parties, how can God's promises be annulled? The promises were not fulfilled in those intervening years, Paul explains, between Abraham and Moses. There were 430 years till the coming of the law. Hence, God's blessing of justification by grace through faith, Paul says, it spans all the ages. No man can annul God's covenant grace. The law protected that promise to Christ by showing that no one could keep God's law perfectly. The written law, the codified form of the law, was sent to protect that promise to Christ, that justification cannot come by any other means than by atonement through Jesus Christ. God, the only attestator of the promise, passed between the animals, bore the death penalty for covenant violation by man on himself in the person of Christ. So if the law, Paul says, doesn't annul the covenant, what does it do? It only confirms it. David will deal with that next week. If the law doesn't annul the covenant, it can only confirm it. If a man makes a promise to his son and protects that promise by law, has the law annulled the promise? Of course not. Are they mutually exclusive? Of course not. The law was added only to preserve the integrity of the promise of grace by faith to all men and the ingathering of the Gentiles. And so Paul draws the poison from the Galatian mind and shatters the bewitching arguments of the Pharisees. Gentiles need not become Jews by works of law to come to Christ, for the promise was to them in Jesus Christ, the seed. And in Christ, by promise and faith, we are already children of Abraham, who was made right with God himself, not by law or by circumcision, but by faith. And that is the meaning of this table. When we come here this morning, we come in the assurance that no one can annul this covenant. No one. It is utterly sure and certain, and we are children of our father Abraham forever as we trust Christ today.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.